Take your Bibles with me and turn to the last of the last, 2 Timothy chapter 4 this morning as we conclude our series in Paul's last letter that we have before us, some months probably before his life was taken by Nero in the form of execution. I love the song because some of us over the last few days have been to two funerals. And what a fitting song. The Bible says that we do not mourn as those who have no hope. I have been to a lot of and conducted unbelievers' funerals. They are quite different from those who believe. And we'll talk a little bit about that this morning. It was at Glenn's father's memorial that we went to the graveside where they buried the body. And I walked around the cemetery. Maybe I'm a bit morbid, but I like doing that. Just walking around, observing. There's a lot of people buried here. Then the cemetery in Victoria, that's huge. The most interesting cemetery Marcel and I ever had the privilege of visiting was the one in Vienna, Austria. He said, why on earth, you know, would you go to a cemetery when you're visiting? Because of the people who were buried there. It was just fascinating. He had a little map, and oh, here's Beethoven, and here's Strauss, and here's, who's the father of psychology? Sigmund Freud, and you could go around, and some of the who's who of hundreds of years ago are people who are buried in that place with these big tombstones, and just quite fascinating, actually. Some of them have little sayings written on them. We call those epitaphs. There's some interesting ones. I went online to take a look at some of the most interesting epitaphs that that appear around the world. I think we have a few of them for your perusal. What's this one? Somebody put on there a recipe. I guess this is their favorite dish. Right, Kay's Fudge. I guess her name was Kay. And for anyone who wanted to know how she made her fudge forever, you could go to the cemetery. Maybe that's how it draws people to come and visit her. I don't know. And it says, wherever she goes, there's laughter. She thought this would be funny. And so she put a recipe for fudge on her tombstone. A next one. Robert Clay Allison. I don't know. I think he was not a nice man. And it said he never killed a man that did not need killing. Oh, you know, this is honest. I suppose he was a bit of an outlaw. Next. Herman Harbin, 1918. And he writes this: my wife, Eleanor Arthur of Queens, New York, lived like a princess for 20 years, traveling the world with the best of everything. When I went blind, she tried to poison me, took all my money and all my medication, and left me in the dark and alone and sick. It's a miracle I escaped. I won't see her in heaven because she's surely going to hell. He put this on the tombstone. Right? I'm not making these things up. I'm not trying to be sacrilegious. Some people, they don't forgive, do they? They take it to the grave. Next. This is Merv Griffin. Remember the talk show host? I will not be right back after this message. I thought that was good. Yeah. And then, oh, Mel Blanc. I think he was an actor, right? I think he did, didn't he? That's all, folks. On the cartoons? No, that's on his tombstone. That's all, folks. Man of 1,000 voices, beloved husband and father. And then I think finally, oh no, I got a couple more. Raised 4 beautiful daughters with only 1 bathroom and still there was love. That was memorable for whoever wrote that. And then I think finally, Conrad Gester, born into this life, September 18th, 1902, born into the next life, November 11th, 1926, school is out. I thought that was good. All kinds of things. You can go online. You can look at them for yourself. What it's going to say on mine is, I told you I was sick. Oh. Oh, final words. I think if the Apostle Paul had a tombstone, there would be simply one word written on it. Faithful. Faithful. And I suppose at the end of the day, we would like that to be written on all of our tombstones, isn't it? That the last epitaph, faithful. So that when we enter in the presence of our Lord, he says to us, well done, good and faithful servant. We come to the end of this last letter that we have written by the Apostle Paul. Excuse me. He signs off with final words from this remarkable servant of Christ. And so let's read. It's a bit of an addendum. He kind of gave the last instructions last time to Timothy when he said, preach the word. And we talked about the word last week and the importance of it. And now kind of an addendum, you know, the greetings part of the letter. And let's read 2 Timothy 4, word verse 6, reading down to the end of the letter. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first decree, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. A few comments this morning as we talk about Paul signing off. As we examine the subject of faithfulness, and I think it was the word that kind of came to mind as I perused this last section and I digested it, and the word that just kind of kept coming up in my mind was the whole idea of being faithful. Four things, four notes, four aspects to your outline if you care to take notes. First of all, I would have you see in verses 6 to 8 that Paul lived a faithful life. Paul lived a faithful life. After encouraging Timothy in verse 5, He says, you be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, as he encourages this young protege of his. Well, kind of the last words to Timothy after saying that, he concludes his letter by telling him why. And the sort of the sign-off reason is because I'm not going to be here much longer. And so it's up now to you. You're next in line and carrying this message forward, guarding this message, working, proclaiming, I will no longer be here. It must have been an awful burden as Timothy reads these words to realize that the buck now will stop with him. I'm realizing that in my own life, that I was with my dad a week ago or so, and we're driving. I'm having to drive him around now when I go visit because he can't drive anymore. And he says, yeah, my generation is going. Leaving in one form or another. Some have passed on. Some are in nursing homes. Some can no longer do what they want or are able to do. For some, it's just difficult realizing that. And I thought to myself, my generation is going to be now the last generation. I remember a friend of mine calling me one time, and he's after his mother passed away, his father had already passed away, and he said, Ron, I feel like an orphan because I'm now at the end. And this is now what Paul is saying to Timothy. They didn't live as long then, so the Timothys are now 20 years older to a certain degree, but we always pass on the faith. It never ends with us. It goes to the next generation. And he says, I will not be here, and so I'm passing the baton. In verse 6, he actually talks about his life as an offering. He's using ritualistic language from the Old Testament as he talks about his life and his impending death. It comes out of Exodus chapter 29, if you want to turn there. It talks about the Old Testament offerings that the Jews would have given to the Lord. And there was a whole ritualistic way of offering their sacrifices. And Paul equates himself to this sacrifice that he has given on the altar of service to the Lord. And we all know that the sacrifice was a living sacrifice till they executed it, and then they put it on the altar. And Paul says, I'm being executed like a sacrifice. That's what my life has been like. The language comes out of, again, Exodus 29, verse 38. It says, now this is what you shall offer on the altar, 2 lambs a year old, day by day, regularly, every day. These lambs were to be sacrificed. 1 lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And with the first lamb, 1/10 seah of fine flour mingled with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a drink offering. And so Paul uses this language of the lamb every day that was slaughtered, that was sacrificed upon the altar, and then they would pour some oil and then some wine upon the altar. And Paul says, that's what my life is like. It's like wine now being poured on the altar, this sacrifice, and it's coming to an end. And as we look back at the life of Paul, we realize that that's exactly what his life was like. It was a sacrifice given to the Lord daily. Poured out. And I asked myself, Ron, is that what your life is like? Is my life a sacrifice poured out as an offering to God? Every morning I get up, it's interesting that the lamb was offered twice a day, in the morning and in the evening. You begin your day and you end your day with sacrifice. And so when I get up in the morning, is that a question that I ask? Okay, Lord, what today? What do you want me to do today? I am a sacrifice in your hands. I am like wine being poured out on the altar. And now the sacrifice had come to a conclusion. The picture of his life being given for the cause of Christ. He says, I've been already poured out as an offering, and the time of my departure, he says, has come. The word for departure there comes out of the Greek language. It's a word that they would have used for the loosing of a ship from the dock, the untying of those heavy ropes or chains or lifting the anchor so that it could depart. And Paul is saying the time of the lifting of the ropes in my life has come. I am departing. Or it was used of the taking out of the stakes from the tent as they would tear down camp and move for the day and then set it up later on in the evening. And he said, the stakes are being pulled out as I depart. He's looking ahead. I find it interesting that the word he uses for, he doesn't say here, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering and the time of my death has come. Is that what he says? It's not death, it's departure. And the last time I looked, the word departure means that you're actually going somewhere. He's not dying, he's leaving. He's moving on and actually moving on to a better place. I found it interesting that in the New Testament, as it refers to Christians, to believers, it never uses the term dying for them. The term that is used is sleep. There's always the anticipation, especially with respect to our physical bodies. We're resting, but there's always the hope of eternal resurrection, and especially for the believer who dies, we wait for the body, but the soul, when we die, is present with the Lord immediately, as Paul says. He says to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. He says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And so, whenever we go to a believer's funeral, no, that person is not there. That person has departed. They have gone to a different place, to a new reality, which is the truth for us who believe. There's no fear evident here. He's looking ahead. But this causes them to look back. Verse 7. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He uses the analogy of a boxer, or the analogy of an athlete, and then simply being a Christian, where he says, I have given my all, I have done my best. And you can just read in his words that there are no regrets. And I would urge you, as I urge myself, that I want to get to the end of my life and not look back and go, oh, what a waste. I want to get to the end of my life and go, I gave my best, I gave my all. Because the only thing that counts at the end is what we've done for our Lord. Everything else is gone. It you know, and sometimes we want to leave things to our children. And then in the book of, I think, the Ecclesiastes talks about that. We leave it to our children, and they all waste it. So the motto is spend it on yourself. No. It doesn't last. You can't take any of this stuff with you. The only thing that goes is the things we've done for the Lord and the things we've done for other people. And I'm sure that's what Paul is saying, you know, for the last 30 years, ever since I've met Christ or Christ met me, I have given my life completely and totally for him. And now I'm at the end and I've done the best I could and I'm pleased with what I have given. It was a hard life, but he gave it all, and It's an incentive for us to give our all as we come knowing that our day will come when we will look back. I've known people in my life who, I remember my seminary professor who was my mentor, he said, gentlemen, one of the things, and he died quite prematurely, we would say, in our age, but he, I remember when he turned 50 and he said, at 50, he said, I got maybe 15 years left. And then, you know, we come to the end of ministry and stuff. But he said, the one thing that keeps coming to my mind, he said to us, is to finish well. To finish well. I've seen people who have not finished well, just a difficulty at the end, but Paul finishes well. It's an encouragement to us. It's reminded of the words of the writer in Hebrews, when he says in Hebrews chapter 12, after the chapter in Hebrews 11, which we call the Hall of Faith, and all these people who have gone before us, he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And on it goes. He says, run the race, run it well, run for the finish line, keep your eyes on the Savior, because when you get there, you can look back and say, I have done my best. No regrets. What will our spiritual epitaph be? I find it interesting that when you go to funerals, what do people talk about? What kind of a person that was? How, and especially for the Christian, how that person served the Lord. Never talk about how big the bank account was. Do you know how much money he had when he died? Never ever have heard that. I want my epitaph, if we said, is it to say, well done, good and faithful servant. And I think in order to do that, we need to live with the end in mind. We can be so today focused sometimes in our, and that doesn't mean we should live ahead of the today and not be aware of what's happening today, but sometimes we don't live with the end in mind. I've used this analogy sometimes. It's like the dog just sort of sniffing their way down the road. They don't know where they're going, but they're sniffing their way along. But that's not how the believer is to live. We need to keep our eye on the goalpost as we walk toward it. This was the key to Paul's life. And then he says in verse 8, that henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And I can't help but see a little smile come to his lips as he writes verse 8. He's awaiting execution, but his mind isn't on his execution. His mind is on the fact that soon he will be with the Lord. And the Lord will reward him with whatever this crown of righteousness is. He says, I've made it. The prize is just ahead. He can almost taste it. That's a whole different approach to living and dying, isn't it? There's something about Paul's certainty in terms of what is going to come past this life that creates for him a whole different philosophy of dying. He realizes what's on the other side. R. Kent Hughes in his commentary puts it this way. Paul's brilliant paragraph no doubt burst like the white light of fireworks on Timothy's soul, and it still shines brightly on us. The way a period of history interprets death is a valuable key to understanding the spirit of that age. An era like ours, which has made death into the final obscenity, and apparently the only obscenity, tells us a great deal about itself. The dread of death surrounds us, but oh, how we are refreshed by the perspective of this great Christian. He's departing for a much better place. And the reward of righteousness is there. It's like when we pack up our houses or apartments and we're going to Hawaii. That's not so hard, is it? He says, this is not only true for me, but for all those who loved his appearing. Is that what we're looking forward to? Ultimately, the appearing of Jesus. He's coming back, you know. Is that our greatest heart's desire? It's how the Bible actually finishes with the term Maranatha. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. That we just can't wait either to meet him or for him to return. Like that's the highest priority in our lives. For one day, it will all be real and it will all be worth it. And as I often say, it comes very, very quickly. Right? I'm over halfway there. I don't think I'm going to make 120. And as I often say, you know, I'm probably, all things being equal, in the third quarter, maybe toward the end of the third quarter of the football game. But you realize how quickly that football game goes. And as I say sometimes facetiously, and some of you are at the two-minute warning. But there's nothing to be afraid of. The crown of righteousness, the being in the presence of the Lord Jesus, where Glenn's dad is now, where Eunice is now, as we were reminded over these last couple of days, is something we could actually look forward to. Not morbidly, like have this great death wish, but it just doesn't seem to scare Paul, does it? I've known people like this. Wonderful believers who are at the end of their lives, some of them on their in palliative care, they're awaiting their death. And I remember visiting some of them on some occasions and just go, wow. And then they minister to you because there's complete peace. And they almost have a smile on their face because they know what's awaiting them. This world has nothing on heaven, you know. Paul lived a faithful life. Secondly, Paul longed for faithful friends. Paul longed for faithful friends, verses 9 to 15. His attention now, as he moves towards signing off, switches to the immediate circumstances. He's not so concerned about the chains that he's in and the execution that he's facing that he doesn't have time to think about the people around him. Maybe a little bit of time yet. He doesn't simply roll over and die, so he says, a few things I got to take care of. He lives life till the end. The first thing he says in verse 9 is to Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. This is the second time now that he's referred to this. Back in chapter 1, verse 4, he's encouraging Timothy, can you come? I need you to visit me. I need you to see me. And then from verses 10 to 13 or so, he explains why. He says, Demas couldn't really handle it here. He left for nicer climes. We don't know why or what. He, for some reason, has deserted. Now, the commentators suggest that it wasn't that he abandoned the faith, but he just couldn't hack it. Crescens is sent to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, probably ministry assignments, right? Ministry needs to go on. And then he says, Luke is the only one left with me. Good old faithful Luke. Now he's the guy we read in the gospel, and he's the one who pens Acts. But what a testimony to this doctor who's with Paul to the end. Perhaps ministering to his physical needs, we're not sure. But what can you say about Luke? And he says, and if you could you bring Mark when you come? Because he's useful to me in ministry. Don't pass over that. What do we know about Mark? Well, he wrote that book. Yeah, no, but beyond that, Mark accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And he couldn't handle it, and he left. He went AWOL on them. And that caused a major dispute between Paul and Barnabas to such a degree that they separated on different, they went on different assignments. Because Barnabas wanted to keep Paul, take Mark along, and Paul said, not a chance. That guy is just he's a ball and chain around us. And we don't know what he's going to do. We need guys that we can depend on. Barnabas, no, we need to give guys second a chance. And even you see the difference in personalities. Paul's the, let's go, no time for this. Barnabas, please, let's give him a second chance. That's why Barnabas actually, his name literally means the encourager. One guy's driven, you know, Paul's more task, I guess, and Barnabas more people. Different hearts. But at the end, what does Paul say? Can you bring Mark along because he's useful to me? 25 years ago, he was useless. Now he's useful. It tells me a few things. Number one, you can always do it again. Your failures do not have to mark you for the rest of your life. You can pick up and learn, move ahead, change. Mark seems to have done that. But I'd also look at it from Paul's perspective, where he gives people opportunities, and maybe Paul grew through this experience. We don't know. That he doesn't hold it against him for the rest of his life. That guy's never coming with me again. Because now he's actually calling for him. And there's probably an element of forgiveness here. There's lots just in the, could you bring Mark along? I find that interesting. Then he talks about Tychicus, who he sent to Ephesus, probably to replace Timothy as the pastor of that church, as Timothy comes to him. But what I see here is a concern and love for his fellow workers. Paul wasn't a one-man show. Paul is directing traffic because he's the lead apostle, but he loves these guys. He's concerned for them, and his heart breaks sometimes when he's let down. We do see here his need for their friendship, their support, and he's pained when they walk out. And again, as we saw at the beginning, Paul is no Superman. He's human, and he wants and needs support. And you can see his heart. This masterful theologian has got a place in his heart that, as he sits in that jail in Rome, is hurting and is empty. And he needs some flesh with skin on around him. You know, we're not islands, are we? We need people. We're a body, and we need each other. I need you, right? Pastor Ron is some sort of a holy man with this thing, and he's good. Our family, sometimes it can be a pastoral family. You can ask them ourselves, sometimes it's hard to be the pastor and the pastor's family because they're kind of on the pedestal. And they're good. We're not all, we need you, you need, right? We're people. And I'm not here to whine and complain, but a few crackers afterward would be okay. No. But you see the heart of this apostle. We need each other. Our faithfulness or lack thereof impacts the whole body, you know. No one is an island, not even Paul. Never underestimate the ministry of simply showing up, of being here. And maybe not for anything that you need, but maybe people simply need you. Sometimes we go to the hospital. I've been to the hospital lots of times. And some, you know, you don't have to say something. People don't remember what you said. They remember that you showed up. You cared enough to just be there. I've gone to the bedside of people who couldn't even respond. And then a family member walks in and you're just sitting there. That's never forgotten. Doesn't make me any kind of a hero. Presence, the ministry of presence, and that you can be counted on. This is what Paul says, can I count on you to come? Well, then he says, and I find this interesting, that one of the commentators said, see, and the Lord is even concerned about what we consider to be insignificant things enough to put in the Holy Writ. Oh, and could you bring my cloak? Why on earth is that in the Bible? Because he's cold. And winter's coming, he says. I don't know why he left it in, what is it, Troas? Well, Paul, you've been so irresponsible. Didn't remember to take, no, this stuff. Can you bring my cloak, the books, and especially the parchments, which are probably the scriptures? I find it interesting that Paul's a student and a disciple to the end. Nothing's too trivial to be left out of scripture. These daily needs, God cares about. And Timothy was the vehicle by which he could supply the needs of Paul. And sometimes we're the vehicle by which we supply the needs of people within the body. Oh, and don't be afraid to ask. Sometimes we need to ask people if we have needs. Well, they should just know. Timothy should just have known. No. Ask. Can you help me? Then there's a little addendum in verse 14 about Alexander, this coppersmith who does him great harm. Paul's not vengeful. He says the Lord will deal with him. But he says to Timothy, and beware of him. Perhaps he gave testimony against Paul in court. We're not sure, but this guy was kind of a jerk. Which reminds us that there's all these faithful disciples and some of them can handle it, but there are jerks. Leave them with the Lord, but warn other people about them. Watch out for him, Paul says. So Paul lived a faithful life. Paul longed for faithful friends. Thirdly, Paul lauded his faithful God. Paul lauded his faithful God. Verses 16 to 18. Paul continues his line of thought as he talks about my first offense. He said, no one came to me, as he's talking about his loneliness, to stand by me. We're not sure what's happening here because there's a church in Rome. Why did nobody come? We're not sure. Maybe it's just too intimidating to stand before the Roman tribunal. And no details are given. But Paul has no animosity. All deserted me, he says, may it not be charged against them. This reminds me of Jesus on the cross, right? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Sometimes we can carry bitterness and animosity because somebody didn't do as we expected for a long time. And Paul said, I'm just going to let it go. He lets God deal with this stuff. Because you don't have a lot of time to harbor resentment when you realize that the Lord is actually giving you the strength sometimes that the people don't give you. People will let you down, but God never lets you down. And you see, Paul's focus is not on the people who didn't support him. His focus is on the God who did support him. It's about perspective and choice. Verse 17, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord gave him strength through it all. And not only strength, it's through this that there was a forum given to the proclamation of the gospel. In fact, God wanted him to go through this so that the gospel would penetrate. And we do know from other passages of scripture that the gospel actually went right into Caesar's household, that it became known to everyone, even there, why Paul was in prison. And the Lord gave him the strength. And we're reminded in Matthew chapter 10 that whenever we appear before in places that are just frightening and intimidating, and Jesus says, don't worry about it, for the Lord, the Spirit himself, will give you the words to speak at those times. And that's what happened to Paul. The Lord gave him the words. And that's the way he views everything. Paul is never a victim. Ever. And that is one of our greatest challenges, is to not to see yourself or your life in that category. That I'm a victim. And that changes everything, because we go in this direction. And everything that follows victimhood, retribution, anger, resentment, sorrow, depression. I'm a victim. But Paul doesn't go there. Paul says, the Lord strengthened me. And whatever circumstance I'm in, this is of the Lord's doing, and he will do something with this. It is a different window through which we look at life. Everything is in the hands and the plan of God. He's not a victim. His trial was to be an opportunity to be a witness. And it says, and the Lord rescued me from the lion's mouth. There's interpretation in terms of what we're talking about there. Is it literally the lions to which they fed the Christians? Is it Nero, the lion, or simply the lion of death? We're not sure. But the Lord rescued me all the time from every circumstance. Now, it is interesting that it says in verse 18 that the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. But he says this now awaiting death. And how do you put those two together? Yes, the Lord rescued him from the lion's mouth, and he will rescue us. But what is the ultimate rescue from every evil deed? He rescued him from death, but death is the ultimate rescue. For when we depart, we are delivered from this world. And that's what he says in verse 18. And he will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Death is the ultimate deliverance. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 21, where Paul writes, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. That's the deliverance from evil. For Paul is now looking to the day where there will be no more evil. And that day is coming for all of us who believe. There will be no evil in heaven with Jesus. Nothing. No temptation, nor sorrow, no pain. Nothing to do with anything evil. You kind of get encouraged, even as Paul is waiting the execution. The Lord will deliver him. He will be faithful to the end. Then he concludes almost with a doxology. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And the choir rises in the prison and sings. God is faithful. From the beginning of his call to Paul on that Damascus road, through over 30 years, the Lord was faithful. Not, that wasn't hard. Right to the end. In a few short months, he would be with his Savior, where God would be ultimately faithful to his promise to be with him. I know there's probably a lot of testimonies in this room this morning where you could say, yes, God has been faithful all the way. But the end has not yet come where you will see his ultimate faithfulness to bring you into his eternal home and kingdom and crown you and have you rule with him. And we will all eat together at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That'll be quite a banquet. You've never experienced joy like that. So keep going. One day we will arrive. And there will be a last sunrise before going home. You don't know when that last sunrise will be. But I couldn't help but think of the words of Andre Crouch, and sometimes we used to sing the song, soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Paul lived a faithful life. Paul longed for faithful friends. Paul lauded his faithful God. And then finally, Paul loved the faithful church. Paul loved the faithful church. In typical letter writing fashion of the day, Paul concludes with some personal greetings. He never forgets the people of the church. Prisca, or some different places in the Bible, Priscilla and Aquila. An influential church couple. We know that in some places it said that the church met in their home. They're mentioned six times in Paul's writing. Greet them. There seemed to be in Ephesus at this time. The household of Onesiphorus. We talked about him back in chapter 1. It doesn't talk about him. It talks about his household. He may have died for the cause of the faith. Greet them. Erastus, Trophimus. Just a little note on Trophimus. What does it say about him? I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. He wasn't strong enough to come along. Now, if God wants everyone healthy, wealthy, and wise, why did Paul not heal him? That's false teaching. There was a sick man that Paul knew, and he was still sick. Luke is a medical doctor. So be careful sometimes on theological stuff. There's stuff in the Bible that refutes some of that kind of teaching. This guy was left sick. But Paul mentions him. And then back to Timothy. Do your best to come before winter. Third time. Timothy, can you come? Timothy, can you come soon? Timothy, can you come before winter? You think Paul wants Timothy to come? Maybe. See, the things that you want, it's like a kid before Christmas. Can I have that bike? Can I have that bike? Can I have that bike? Maybe he wants the bike. Paul loves Timothy. 30 years is younger. But he loved that young man like his own son. He calls him his spiritual son. Can you come before winter? I want to see you before the snow falls and it gets cold. So dear to his heart. And there's three names we don't know much about who are in Rome. We seem to believe that Linus succeeds Peter as the leader in the church in Rome. There's history to support that. But other than that, we don't know much. But we do know and are reminded that Paul loved the people in the church. And Paul sees individuals in the church. The church for Paul was never corporate, where he's some sort of CEO directing traffic. For Paul, the church was about individual people, one person at a time, and he knew their name, and he loved them. Paul is an apostle, but he's also a pastor. And he cares about people. For the church is about people. Real, living, breathing people. And so Paul concludes his last letter by talking about people. The church is not an institution. The church is not a corporation. The church is not a company. The church is not a place. The church is a body of people. And he concludes, "The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you." And he passes on. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your servant, Paul, and the words he penned to his protege so many, many years ago. May we be encouraged by these words. Encouraged to be faithful. Encouraged by your faithfulness. Encouraged by the faithfulness of others. Lord, may we heed the example of those who have gone before, so that when we come to our departure, we may have on our spiritual tombstones the words of Paul, the word of Paul, faithful. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.